Good to be together on this Lord's Day today, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be looking at the last eight verses of this section. The title of the message is God's Power Displayed. God's Power Displayed. And we want to see, glean these truths from the life of Elijah, but even more than that, the God of Elijah is what we want to come away with, that we might know him more. We live in postmodern times where there's no absolutes, there's tolerance as the rule of the day, and sadly, American Christianity's even been affected by that to some degree. People don't want to be seen as being intolerant, and so the little bit of everything is okay, and so people believe in luck and horoscopes and all of these types of things. It's interesting that Elijah was facing a very similar worldview to ours. Remember, we identified over the last couple of messages that wicked King Ahab brings in Baal worship, which is idolatrous worship, along with goddess worship, and then a little bit of worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so there's sort of a mixture. There's sort of a religious pluralism like we have even in our day. And that's what makes this text very relevant for us, because the landscape hasn't changed that much. We come today to this wonderful scene, as Colin already alluded, that the death of the widow's son, and we will see the power of God manifested. Some of us were trying to see the meteor showers the other night. And I love seeing meteor showers because it's a demonstration of God's power. You study the universe and begin to think of the hundreds of billions of universes that God holds together by the word of his power, and we're amazed by the power of God. But we'll see today that God's power is manifested in raising someone who is dead to make being made alive. Of course, this is the first situation chronologically in the Bible where this happens, but ultimately our own Savior, right, is raised from the dead and made alive. But more importantly, we're going to see in this text today that not only is the power of God manifested in someone that is dead, that comes back and breathes again and lives, but that the widow who is spiritually dead is granted spiritual life. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? But he made us alive in Christ, and we will see her supernatural conversion. As we've been going through this, we've seen God's miraculous provision of the jar and the flour. There's just enough for each day. It doesn't come on a pallet, drop down. Here's a month's worth of food or a Costco run, you know? That'll last a couple weeks. It's just enough for that next cake to be made. And so God showing himself to be faithful through every step of the way. I have no doubt that over the course of these years, we don't know exactly how long he was with the widow, but it was 3.5 years of a famine. So probably the larger piece of this, 2.5 years maybe. He'd grown very close to this woman. I mean, they're together. It's the widow's son and Elijah and the widow. He loved them. So when the widow's son dies, it brings grief not only to her heart, but to his heart. It's a dreadful shock, even to the prophet himself, when the son dies suddenly. But as I already said, we will see that God is sovereign, even over life and death. And the prayer of Elijah and his earnestness, where life is restored. We have been affected by death in our individual families. Some of us have known each other for many years. We've lost parents. We've lost grandparents. We've lost friends. We've lost fellow church members in recent years with Amanda and John Heiselman and others. And then even this past week, our dear brother John's father passed just a few days back. Death is an unwelcome visitor, and we will see how they handle this. Now, the context, of course, is last time we saw God's mercy and grace in the furnace of affliction. Elijah confronts the religious apostasy there in Israel under King Ahab. And God takes his servants, he protects them, but sometimes he puts them in the furnace to remove the dross, to make them more pure. And that's what happens with Elijah. The great prophet of God is sent to a brook to depend daily from a raven, or twice a day actually, which is amazing, and then to drink from the brook, which is getting smaller and smaller and smaller to finally a trickle to where there's no more water. Most historians believe that this was a seasonal stream, so something that would die out. And of course, with the famine and no rain in the land, it would certainly dry out. And so where is he told to go? 100 miles east, west, and up to Zarephath and Sidon, which is enemy territory. He's already the most wanted man in all of the land because he's the one creating the famine. And he's told to pass through there, and as soon as he enters the gate, this providential meeting with the widow. They're both poor, they're both destitute, they both have nothing to give to the other, and yet God supplies miraculously through the oil. Spurgeon said, "For three long years, the widow's days, the heavens never saw a cloud, the stars never wept a holy tear of dew upon the wicked earth. Famine, desolation, and death made the land a howling wilderness. But this woman never was hungry, but always had a joyful abundance. So shall it be with you. Better have God for your guardian than the Bank of England for your possession. You might spend the wealth of the Indies, but the infinite riches of God you can never exhaust." So let's read the passage before us, beginning in verse 17. 1 Kings 17, 17. Reading from the New American Standard. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' But he said, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and he said, 'O Lord God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.'" Amazingly, verse 22, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is indeed truth.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you that we can look into your word once again. We thank you even for the demonstration of your compassion and your mercy in the midst of tragedy. And Lord, you working all things together for good, as is clearly seen in this very story. We thank you that the widow went from an accusation and a complaint to a profession of faith at the end. Lord, we pray that you would have wonderful lessons for us as we go through. We admit our own weakness to even stay alert and not be distracted. So, Lord, would you send the Spirit upon us now in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, the section that I just read before you, brethren, is a section that is completely full of surprises. The most unpredictable thing in the providence of God is what happens next. And then there's another twist, and then there's another turn. And that's the way the whole passage goes. It's unpredictability. The walk of faith is like a country road. It's full of twists and turns, and so we should not be surprised by this when things come in our life. We see this week not only the providence of God, which we magnified last week, and the provision of the raven coming to deliver food, the brook, and then the supernatural flour and oil, but this week we see the redemption of God, another grand truth that we cherish among us. The widow's son is given physical life, and the widow herself is given spiritual life. There's nothing more glorious, brethren, than being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that being dead to spiritual things and blind, that suddenly you're imparted new life in your heart so that you can see spiritually. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And these verses here, as one commentator said, it really forms the climax of Elijah's argument of the godness of God. Remember we said at the beginning, standing up, that there will be no rain according to my word as the Lord lives, that's a demonstration that there's only one true God, and that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Not Baals, not goddesses, not Ashtaroths, not anything else. It's only Yahweh. And so this confrontation is here, and it continues, and there's a demonstration that God is indeed God. Can he cross the boundaries of Israel into Gentile land, which is where they were really at, and can he there make alive? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. So we'll consider this under 3 points today. The widow's complaint and accusation in the first couple of verses. We see the fervent prayer of Elijah in the middle section, and then the physical and spiritual life given. Elijah's next test in Zarephath comes when death invades the home. Death is always an unwelcome visitor, as I said. In our text, the sadness and despair of the widow just seems to leap off the page, as I will reread sections in a moment. And ironically, the main character here is not Elijah, but it's God. God's the one that brings death. He's the one that brings life. He's the one that's working and weaving together all of these things according to his own glory. So in a sense, he's the protagonist, but he's also the hero of the story here before us. The threat of starvation was over. The tense emotions of the widow, of being on the verge of starvation, had passed. You remember back in verse 12 when they met at the gate. She said, I'm preparing this. I've only got enough to make this one last cake, and I'm going to eat it with my son, and then I'm going to die. I mean, she resolved that this is it. I'm going to die. But that has passed. We don't know for how long, months, perhaps a year or two. That has passed. Maybe they were singing a hymn like we sing, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Every time there was a little oil, there's a little bit of flour. There's enough for another cake so that we don't starve, like everybody else out there, and the corpses laying on the ground as the famine would intensify. But having God's providential provision for you is no guarantee that so-called tragedy will not come to you. This prosperity gospel is for the birds, that all you have to do is just, you know, cross this X and dot this I and walk down this path and that kind of thing. And everything, your pockets will be filled with money. You'll never be sick. You'll never have a sniffle. You'll never have an allergy like I did this morning. None of that, right? That's ridiculous. God purifies his people by sending them through afflictions. And in this particular case, sickness and death. The widow had strong reason to think that God would always do her good. I mean, this providential provision that continues on. But brothers and sisters, even in the path of duty and service, when we're doing the right thing, sometimes we are met with severe trials. Don't consider it a strange thing, Peter says, when trials beset you, even when you're doing the right thing. You know, we have this mentality sometimes that, oh, you know, I've sinned or I've gone astray and I've slipped off the narrow way and that's why God brought this to me. Sometimes, in the midst of our greatest obedience and walking and serving him with the greatest fervor, God brings difficulties. The widow surely would have listened to Elijah tell her of the God of Israel for these extended months. We'll just say several months, could be a couple of years. She's heard the stories of his faithfulness to his chosen people going back all the way to Abraham and the Exodus and King David and Solomon. She's heard all of those stories. She knows that it is God is the one that kills and the one that makes alive. She knows if Elijah communicated some of the truths of the book of Job, that as Job says in 5:7, man is born unto trouble just as surely as sparks fly upward. So the son becomes ill, and the text says, it's interesting, this progression, right? And we don't know how long this progression was. I mean, you know, it's a narrative. It's just very quick. He becomes sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath in him. Now, this could have been weeks, it could have been days, it could have been hours. We're not going to speculate over that. But picture the scene. the arms of her son that once held her and caressed her mother's face is now limp and weak. The eyes that once glistened looking into the mother's eyes are now shut with darkness and death. It's a terrible scene. The tongue that once would speak to her mother, to his mother, is now silent. It is so sad when death comes. It is so sad when sickness comes. When little Caleb Bogard was ill, we were praying for him, laboring with them in prayer as they walked through this trial just a couple of weeks ago, dehydrated, fever, in and out of the hospital. We were laboring in prayer along with them, and God has been pleased to restore him. This Evan that I sent out, 2 years old, diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. Our hearts ache when we hear of these things. And once the child dies in our story here, the widow begins to, and what I think, vent in despair. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? I thought there's going to be nothing but prosperity with you coming here as the prophet of Israel. What do I have to do with you? And then notice the next phrase. You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance. Isn't it interesting that sometimes in the midst of trials, the first thing we think about is our own sin? How have I sinned? Is there some way that I've sinned that maybe has brought this upon me? And she's keenly aware of her own iniquity, that you've come to bring my iniquity to remembrance, that you put my son to death. She's distressed. She's thinking, perhaps, that this is a son that could maybe, even though my husband is gone, carry on the family name. She's distressed because there's no life left in him. It is one thing to speak of sharp afflictions and trials in the abstract, but when they come close to home, within the confines of our own family, they strike hot. They're difficult. They're unexpected. As Job says in chapter 4:5, as it says in Job, but now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. You see, we intercede with prayer for another and we walk through these things with others, but when it hits home, it's a different type of trial. Verse 18, the widow's conscience, as I just said, is awakened as she's reminded of her sin. When suffering and affliction hit us hard and unexpected, there's a way of awakening the conscience, of dredging up the guilt that may be there. There's a tendency to think maybe God is punishing me for X, Y, or Z, something that maybe I have not completely repented for. The widow's questions, no doubt, probably went from one extreme to the other. Have I lost God's favor? Has the prophet lost God's favor? Is the favor that has been upon my home now been taken away? Her sin, though, is put next to God's grace. Her thinking was like that of Job's friends. God is punishing you because of your sins, Job. Really, that's the argument for the lion's share of the book of Job, as the friends would come one after the other after the other. But it's interesting, she knows, she doesn't say, but I've been so good. She doesn't say, but I've done all of this. She's keenly aware of her own sin. She knew she was a great sinner, but she did not understand yet the permanent nature of God's mercy. And God's mercy is wide open to those who will run to it. Those who know their deplorable condition, those like the publican that beat his hands on his chest, God be merciful to me, a sinner, if we were to keep writing in Luke 18. God comes to devastate us sometimes with trials when we become too comfortable. Maybe there's you're getting so comfortable in something, and so a sore trial is sent. She had escaped Baal worship, right? The worship of Baal, and had begun to taste and see that the Lord is good, and yet God crushes her with affliction. Some might say, well, why shake up the faith of this new convert if she was saved before this? Some think maybe she was saved just before this, or this was her. It doesn't matter. She was definitely not saved before Elijah got there, and she's clearly converted with this situation. Why send such a sore trial? We can't answer those questions, but we know that God loves her too much to not try her faith. Dale Ralph Davis says she discovered early that Yahweh both sustains and bewilders. He both delights and devastates. So brothers and sisters, really, that is, if it were us, we would just be as bewildered as she is that this difficulty and that this trial had come. And even Elijah is no doubt bewildered. Probably he didn't expect this in a million years. The provision of the flour and the provision of the oil, that certainly they would be sustained until the famine was over. And so it's a trial for him too. His heart is no doubt pierced with agony as he considers the widow's loss, but also he had grown close to them as well. How easy it would be to just blame Satan. Satan got the upper hand that day. Now that's an early church history heresy, that they're just two dueling natures, God and Satan, and let's see who can win out in the end. No, God is sovereign over all this. He's in complete control. Well, having considered the suddenness of death and the widow's despair and accusation, now let's consider the middle part here, Elijah's fervent prayer and perseverance. As I said, Elijah enters in into the suffering of the widow. Notice that he does not reprove her in her grief or in for her harshness. Instead, he is tender and compassionate. He had affection for the widow. Remember, they were both poor and needy when they first met. And so he knows that he's no different than her, but he also senses that we were a family of three, as it were, though he lived on the upper roof of the upper chamber, but still there was three being provided for. Now there's only two. And not only that, the pagan press, so to speak, if there was a pagan press, the Sidonian Times, for example, think of what they would do with this story. You know, something along the lines of Jewish prophet comes and deceives poor local widow, but Baal judged her son to show that Yahweh is powerless. You know, something along those lines. But he simply goes up and says, "Give me your son." And some say that he forced, you know, the son out of her arms. I don't think it's that at all. I think she willingly gave him up. And it's very interesting how he takes the son up to his chamber. He laid the child on his own bed, and his own grief is evident from what takes place here. Now, he lived in this upper chamber. Oftentimes, the stairs would even be from outside of the house so that there, you know, wouldn't look like an impropriety or anything, and rather than inside the house. And so out the front door, up the external stairs to the upper chamber. And then he lays the child on his own bed. Now, that's amazing, anyway, just to think of that. Of course, Hebrews 11:35, I think, is thinking that the author had this in mind. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And that's really what you see happening here. Well, Elijah demonstrates his earnestness, his perseverance. He gives full vent to his strong emotions. Look in verse 20. He called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" So the widow kind of has an accusation early on, right? And now even Elijah tends to have this, "Oh, Lord God, have you brought this calamity here?" But that doesn't last long. You see that it moves passionately into petition and prayer. Verse 21, "But he stretched out himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Lord, my God, I pray ye, let this child's life return to him.'" He demonstrates perseverance in prayer as for three times he gets and he lays down on the child. In his own grief and all of that, he lays down on the child, he cries out to God in petition, lays on him, walks around, and begs God to give life. It's almost as though you think back to Jacob years before, where he says, "I will not let you go except you bless me," when he was wrestling with God in Genesis. In fact, in the Bible, there has never been an account of a resurrection up to this point. And so this is an incredible prayer that he's asking God to do. Let the child's life return to him. That's a phenomenal thing that he would ask for that. And then in verse 21, says he stretched out himself upon the child three times and called upon the Lord, please let the life return to him. How do we interpret this? There's so many different explanations. What is this laying, you know, stretched out, laying hand, fingertips to fingertips, toe to toe? You know, what is that? The Bible is just not super clear. He stretched out himself upon him for sure. But I think the three times is the point to demonstrate perseverance. It wasn't that he did it once. I'll try my religious hocus pocus, and if that doesn't work, then just deal with the sovereignty of God, widow. No, it's not that at all, right? There's an earnestness. There's a passion here. There's a perseverance in prayer. And remember Paul himself, when he had that thorn in the flesh, how many times did he beseech the Lord? I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And so I think the three times is a picture of that perseverance. He stretched himself out on the child three times with faith in his heart, and he gave also the warmth of his own physical body to the child. And so his body, soul, and spirit are all wrapped up into this pleading with God, asking that God might revive. And sometimes with our prayers, we pray for something, maybe one particular thing, but we won't even lift a pinky towards bringing that about. And we see Elijah with fully engaged with his body and soul. Our prayers can be so fickle, brethren. Sometimes we can just pray in generalities. Please bless my family. Well, that's a good prayer to pray. But in what ways would you like to see your family blessed? I would love for my daughter to make a profession of faith, Lord, in the next couple years or in your perfect timing. I would love for my child that has a learning disability to be able to overcome that disability. I would love that I would be a better spiritual leader in my home. Pray specific prayers. God already knows what you need. You're not informing him, but he wants to hear us plead in this way. We read in Luke 18, the impertinent widow that kept coming to the judge, and finally the judge just gives in. It's a picture of perseverance in prayer. Peter writes, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attends to their prayer. It's a quote from Psalm 34, I believe. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that's in the context of Elijah, isn't it, at the end of James 5. Our prayers can be so fickle. Sometimes we say, what's the use? Maybe we've resolved to believe in the sovereignty of God so much that he's just got it all figured out. I'm just going to be a hyper-Calvinist and sit back in my lazy boy and see how God unfolds his providence rather than being intimately involved. And God uses means, brethren. Don't expect your children to become converted and saved if you're not discipling them, if you're not training them in righteousness. This doesn't just happen. Or sending them off to the youth group or whatever and expecting that magically for your children to be converted. And then again, these unpredictable things. If you guys know Old Testament law, you cannot even be in the house with a dead person without being unclean for 7 days. And then to go and to touch a dead body, you're really unclean, right? And then if that's not enough, I'm going to take the widow's son and lay him on my own bed. Now my bed is contaminated, and then I'm going to throw myself on the corpse. All of this goes against God's law and the law of Moses. It's unpredictability. But as one commentator said, instead of being infected with death, Elijah communicates life. Instead of being infected, instead of being made unclean, he communicates and becomes the vehicle of which life is communicated. The Lord hears the prayers of Elijah. And brethren, these are sweet words. Take this with you. Look in verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The Lord heard the petition of the prophet in his agony and his crying out and his pleadings with might, Almighty God. He hears. The soul that had been taken at death, God now dispatches to return to the body and the son. This is a display of God's marvelous power. It's not something that the prophet could do by doing X, Y, and Z, and, you know, it's something that God has done. He reveals his own power. And don't think Elijah was some religious magician here. He did not arrive on some chariot, you know, to do this holy agricadabra type of stuff. He was just a man with like passions as us, the Bible says. So there's nothing supernatural about Elijah himself, right? He's just a man with like passions. But he utilized the giftedness in which God has given him to the fullness measure. Now, this passage also has something that's called a chiasm in it. It's very intriguing to consider. It begins with an accusation. It ends with a profession. Elijah comes and takes the son dead, but returns the son alive. In the central section, we see Elijah's prayer and God's answer in response to his earnest prayer. And so it's a building down and then a building back up. Why does God allow this tragedy? That his power might be displayed. No one had ever heard of the dead being raised, not even Moses. No one again until Jesus, except for Elisha. In fact, just in 2 Kings 4, a similar situation happens with the prophet Elijah, right, who takes over for Elijah in 434. But we know ultimately that it is Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. In John 11, it says, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because the people standing around said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these words, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And this man that's been bound up for 4 days comes hobbling out of the tomb. This shows the power of Jesus reaches into the realm of death. And even his own death on the cross and his own burial in the tomb. The Bible says that all three members of the Trinity are involved in raising him. The Father raised him from the dead. The Son raised himself from the dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead in Romans. But you see these other situations, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8 and Dorcas in Acts 7. But they all had trusted Christ. So we've considered the widow's complaint, the prayer with earnestness, and now finally the physical life restored and spiritual life imparted. Grace is confirmed and strengthened in the widow's heart. God's purpose is now evident. It was not her sin that was the issue primarily. It's very similar to when in John 3, Jesus answering the question of the blind man, when they came and said, did the blind man himself sin or did his parents? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is why God allows sometimes these things to happen. Elijah returns with excitement. Just look at verse 23. He took the child and he brought him down from the upper room. You can just picture it, you know, this pattering of footsteps outside the wall, you know, and then coming down and bursts through the door. And what does he say? See, your son is alive. Can you imagine the joy of a mother taking her son that's alive and seeing the eyes glisten as they open and to hear the child speak to the mother? What joy there was in this home. The glory of God had been manifested in a glorious way. This was for the glory of God. And we too, brethren, when things come our way, we have to filter and we decipher, why is God allowing this to happen? What is he doing? Well, we know Romans 8:28. He's working all things for good to those who love God, right? So we know that, and then we filter everything through that. Is it to further sanctify us? Is it to increase our faith? Is it to test our faith in the furnace of affliction that it might be stronger? Is it to loosen us from our carnal securities that maybe we put too much clout in our bank accounts or in our job or in our promotion and God can take that away in an instant? Possessions, worldly possessions, whatever it might be, we know that God does not punish his people, but he chastises us, right? Hebrews 12. He chastises us that we might come forth as gold. Well, God's mighty works promotes the woman's faith in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, this idea that now I know that you are a man of God, it's not as though for 2 years she's just doubting you're not really a man of God. I mean, the flour and the oil are there, right? But this is terminology that is used here, and the last part of the phrase is what's important. I know that the word that is in your mouth is truth. That means the God that you serve, the God that you represent, is the only true God. She makes this glorious profession. Jethro in Exodus 18 makes a similar one. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, indeed. Maybe she had already come to faith before this. We don't know, but certainly we know that she is in the faith now. And brethren, it's so easy to read past this. It's like, oh, wow, physical death brought back to life. When really you understand the depths of your own sin and the deadness of all men in Adam, totally depraved, completely depraved, with no hope of being saved apart from supernatural life being breathed into them, the real amazement here is that the widow becomes converted. A Gentile, a non-Israelite, a Baal worshiper, an idolatrous worshiper is brought to spiritual saving faith. What a glorious thing that is. God had raised up for himself a worshiper of his name, even from among the Gentiles. So in the midst of Ahab's religious apostasy that we have all going on all around, we learn that Yahweh can cross the borders into Baalsville in Gentile land and take a idol worshiper of an old woman, a poor widow, and save her. Well, let's draw a couple points of application as we wrap up. The first is this, is that, again, these whole last few weeks, one big takeaway is God's providence can be mysterious and unexpected and oftentimes unexplained. God, we know, is working together all of the events in history according to his own glory and for the good of his people. Elijah was God's prophet, and he didn't even see this coming. The same is true of us, and that's why Paul tells us walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, you know what you'll do? You'll be going in circles, spinning all over the place. No, we walk by faith. We walk by faith down the straight and narrow. God's ways are not our ways. His purposes are far superior to what we could ever imagine. And as we walk the straight and narrow, and as we walk by faith, we fill our mind with scriptural truth, not only about who God is, but what he has done, about the person of Jesus Christ, the one that is interceding, the one that died on the cross for us, but also his present intercession and that atoning work that he's done. We fill our mind with whatever is true and right and noble and pure, and we dwell on those things. We don't entertain the thoughts of doubt and the thoughts that God is not pleased with you if you're truly in Christ. Praise God for what he brings into your life. If it's bitter, yes, it will be bitter sometimes, or if it's sweet. The end result is sweetness, right? But sometimes it's bitter for a season. Real faith must trust God in the midst of tragedy, brethren, even when we can't see and we can't put all the pieces together. Real faith knows that God is good all the time, and we serve God faithfully because he is the one that has saved us. We also see that God's grace reaches to the Gentiles. I love this. You read through the Old Testament and you see these little nuances, right, of Rahab and even this widow and these other examples, and you see God's grace is going to the Gentiles. Secondly, evaluate your prayer life. And this is not to make anybody feel guilty, but to encourage you. So many of our prayers, well, first of all, our prayer life has probably been shortened. If you've been a Christian for 10 years or more, you probably used to pray more 10 years ago. I hope that's not the case. But it could be, because we have so many more distractions in our day. There's so many things pulling for us. We have more children in the house, those of us who, you know, are in that phase. There's more social media and internet and all of these means of billboards and everything pulling at us to go into the closet to pray. And not your literal closet, but a room where there's nobody else there is a rare thing anymore. We talked about solitude and how that's something that's been lost in our day. Solitude is a good thing, to get away from everything and everybody for a season and commune with God. Not to listen for voices, not to get lotto numbers, but to commune with God, reading his word, hearing from God, and crying out to him. Sometimes we can have a lack of direction and be self-focused rather than on the glory of God. What's best going to give God glory with my life? Do you pray according to the will of God? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as our brother stated earlier. Are we resting in God's sovereign providence, knowing that He is doing something wonderful? One commentator said, prayer is inherently an act of trust, evoked by confidence in the Word of God and by hope that God can and will do something in response to our prayers. And lastly, and I've already alluded to it several times, do you see the power of God manifested in the dead being raised? I mean, the physical life of the son is an amazing thing, but brethren, that boy grew up and died again. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, there's rare exceptions such as him, but he would die again. But the more amazing truth here is to see the spiritually dead be regenerated. A heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. A life bent on selfish pursuits being turned now to worship God and to live for His glory. It says in Colossians, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been set free from the shackles of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And not only that, the forgiveness of our sins, the wiping out, the blotting out of our sins is total and complete. It's as far as the east is from the west. He has removed our sins from us. The greater Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. He's conquered death. We don't have to fear death anymore. He has conquered death. It was God's irresistible power that raised Him from the dead. And even as He said in one of those I Ams, I am the resurrection and the life. We must come to Him. And if you're outside of Christ, I urge you to flee to Christ today as your only hope and the only way you will be saved. Revelation 1:18. That beautiful image of Christ before John. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for the narrative before us, Lord. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for the demonstration of Your sovereign power. Lord, remind us how little we are, how we are nothing before a God like this. But Lord, we thank You that in Christ You've predestined Your elect to spiritual life from before the foundation of the world, that You sent Your Son to live the perfect life and die the horrible death on our behalf. And Lord, we thank You that You've given us a full life, an abundant life by the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, that You've called us out of this world to serve You, that You've wedded us to local churches and even this local church here. We rejoice in Your goodness. We rejoice in Christ and His work alone. And we thank You for this reminder of the demonstration of Your mighty power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.